We start today, the title of the message is Nothing New Under the Sun. Now, I think I, by mistake, gave John my text. So I'm going to read the reading for today. And so we'll use John's text for the message, but here's my reading, and you understand the title. This is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind rides. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with the seeing, nor the ear filled with the hearing. Catch that. And also, what has been is what will be. And what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you again for your word that never returns void. I pray, God, that the words today will be clear. I pray, God, that you would bless, God, both the speaking of the word and especially the hearing of the word, that you give us ears to hear what the Spirit has to say today. And God, we continue to pray for your blessing on CFC and be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been talking about Absalom for several weeks, and we continue on that pathway. Now, we've had a little interruption here during the Easter holidays, so let's just do a real recap. I will say I have my son Digger here. He's got the sniffles today, so he's in the audience here at the table with me, so I might speak to him some. We know that Amnon assaulted Absalom's sister, Amnon's half-sister, Tamar. In retaliation for that, Absalom waited for a few years, and he had Amnon murdered. And so Absalom ran away to Geshur, and that's where we're at this point. Last time we talked, Joab interceded for Absalom and used a lady from Tekoa, and through that work as well, Absalom was brought back to his home country there in Judah, living in Jerusalem now. And so we pick up the story from that point. Let me grab my glasses here again. Now, we understand that from Scripture, man has not changed much over the years. Now, we want to think that we are really evolved, that the gene pool is getting better when, in fact, it's getting diluted. And the sins that we wrestle with today, my friends, are the same sins that we find at the beginning of creation. We read the scriptures here. We've got to process the human element. I know that we want to read fast. I know there's speed reading. But I also tell my kids, you also need to learn to read slowly, not just for breath, but also for depth. We oftentimes don't take enough attention, enough focus on just the human element of where we're at. Absalom has been in another country. He's been in exile. He was kind of the golden boy of Jerusalem, good looking. As a matter of fact, his haircut was kind of like a special event. They actually weighed his hair, kind of like a fishing tournament. You know, they get the fish come and they weigh the fish to see who won the fishing tournament. So even his haircut was kind of a big deal. He was the son of a king, and he was kind of the golden boy of the community. And now he's been sent to another country where at least he has his life, but he has not enjoyed the popularity and the notoriety that he had before there in Israel. So that's where we're starting at. And oftentimes it seems like God brings about disappointments in our life to show us who we really and truly are. Now, I know when times I've been gone from my work, maybe at a week at a time, it seems like forever before I get back home. But Absalom's been gone for several years. And we talked the last time I was together how Joab interceded and the king granted permission for Absalom to come back to live in Jerusalem with the one caveat that he could not come before King David. And the verse we used for that was from 2 Samuel 14:14. It says, "We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he even devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast." I mean, this is a beautiful picture of salvation. Absalom had done wrong. He had his half-brother murdered. He fled. He could do nothing to get himself back to Jerusalem, nothing. He was going to be exiled forever. It was only by the king's good favor and the king's choice that Absalom was allowed to come back. Again, a caveat, he could not come before the king, but he was allowed to come back. And don't you know that had to be a good day for Absalom to come back to the streets that he knew, the people that he knew, the shops that he knew. But that would not last very long. I shared last time we were together, and I want to hit upon this again just real quickly on the theme of justice. For 2021, my family is trying to memorize Psalms 37, and I just got to the verse around verse 20:21 that says, "The Lord loves justice." Justice is a part of who God is. Sin always demands justice, but sadly, in Amnon's case, he walked out scot-free after attacking Tamar. Until, of course, Absalom brought justice in his murder. And then in bringing murder upon Amnon by Absalom, he was never brought to justice until God works this week and next week. And we'll see that Absalom, too, gets his justice. And I say that again because people say when you get saved, it's like you've never sinned. And I understand the sentiment there, but it's really not theologically accurate. Because anytime there's justice, an injustice against the law, it's got to be paid for. There has to be a punishment for any transgression committed. God's justice demands that. And so we as sinners, God is just in sending us to hell. But in his love for us, he gave his only begotten son, Jesus Christ, to die on the tree. And because of that, he took on the price for our justice, the penalty for our breaking of the law. So we don't have to pay that price. And the point I want to make again is we receive justice, not ourselves, but Jesus Christ took that upon himself. So young people, especially the older ones as well, any transgression of God's law demands justice. And if we don't have Jesus Christ to bear that injustice for us, like Absalom, like Amnon, we will receive the totality of that judgment just like they did. So again, God is a just God. When we sin, he demands a penalty and punishment for that injustice. And if we don't get it from him, we'll have to pay for that ourselves. So that kind of brings us up to speed and brings us to the point today I want to bring up. I got 3 points today I want to share. Excuse me, I dropped my glasses. 3 points I want to share, and the first one today is this, that man is never satisfied apart from God. Man is never satisfied apart from God. Now, let's go back to the text that John read. We're in chapter 14, verse 32. So, 2 Samuel 14:32. "Absalom answered Joab, 'Behold, I sent word to you, come here, that I may send you to the king to ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would have been better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king, and if there is guilt in me, let him put me to death.'" Now, first of all, I mean, what an arrogant statement, you know, to say that if he finds guilt in me, the man killed his half brother. But that's how blind we can become to our sinfulness. He thought he was just to come before King David. And the arrogance of that statement, as well as the total blindness, is fascinating to me. So he's been back for 2 years now. Now, don't you know, once again, it was a great day when he received a telegram, a phone call, a text to say, hey, your dad said you can come back now. He had been happy, he had complete freedom. Complete and total freedom. The only thing he could not do was to see the king. And he was content in that for a season. Now, my friends, one of the ploys of the devil is to give us our moment in the sun. He will let us have that moment of celebration and that moment of joy, but he's going to wait to go right back to the same tools he's used ever since Adam and Eve, because there is truly nothing new under the sun. So he had complete freedom, and he was enjoying that season until eventually he got this itch. He was not able to go into the king's presence. Again, he had complete freedom other than that, but that wasn't enough. And isn't that what Satan does? Adam and Eve could eat from any tree in the Garden of Eden. I mean, great fruit, undefiled by sin. But the one thing that they couldn't get is what they wanted. Rather than looking on the 99 things they could do, all they could do was be miserable about the one they could not do. And that, of course, opened up temptation and that to sin. I remember reading years ago of a story of a man who was in a car crash and was burned over 90% of his body. Later on, he was in a plane crash and got burned even worse. He eventually ran for the state legislature and he won that and went on to create a very successful business. And when people talked with him about it, they said, you know, how did you do this? How could you come back from such, you know, terrible situations? When he ran for his Senate job in the state, his motive or motto was not just another pretty face, because his face had been so burned by the auto accident. He said, before my accidents, I could do 2,000 things. After my accident, I could do 1,000. He said, I could either be grieved and embittered about the 1,000 things that I could not do, or I could get busy doing the 1,000 things that I could do. He said, I chose the latter over the former. And my friends, sometimes if things happen in our lives, boy, it's easy to become bitter and to look on what we've lost rather than what we still have. We don't always understand how things work in God's economy, but we've got to keep our eyes focused on what is still before us. Absalom, again, had complete freedom, but the one thing he could not have coming before King David was the one thing that he wanted the most. And I think that's just a great lesson about life. Again, there's nothing new under the sun. Let's turn real quickly to Numbers chapter 14, if you would. And I oftentimes don't take time to actually turn because it takes time from my speaking, but I think this is a great little section to look at today. Numbers chapter 14. We're going to read the first four verses to let you know, again, there is nothing new under the sun. The same temptations that we deal with are the same temptations that have always been there. So Numbers 14, verse 1. Then all the congregation, now by the way, the context here is God said, now because you would not go up and fight for Canaan land, you're going to be judged by staying here in the wilderness for this whole generation to pass away. Then all the congregation raised a loud cry, and the people wept that night. And all the people of Israel, they grumbled against Moses and Aaron. I mean, man, it's lonely at the top sometimes, guys. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Now, again, they made the choice not to go in. And now when they receive their punishment from that, it's too great for them. But notice what they wanted to do. Rather than be grateful that they were no longer in Egyptian bondage, they looked at what they did not have with going into Canaan land, by their own choices, by the way. And what Satan does, my friends, over times, he twists the truth. You know, if Israel or Egypt was so great, why were they murmuring about coming out? Why were they crying out to God, "Oh, deliver us, oh, deliver us"? But that's the power that Satan can have over time if we give to him. We start to call good evil and evil good. If you flip forward a couple pages in Numbers to verses chapter 16, verse 13, we read this. They said to God, "Is it a small thing," actually to Moses, but about God, "is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you must also make yourself a prince over us?" So they've gone so far now as to call Egypt the land of milk and honey. And the journey to Canaan land as the desert, as the curse. I mean, you see, they've got that thing totally turned around. And my friends, I have seen this happen so many times over my ministry. Somehow, some way, Satan gets people to flip the reality of what they're in, because where they're at presently is not where they want to be. And this is our propensity without God, folks. We call evil good, Egypt in this case, and we call good evil, the journey to the promised land. Now, also, let's turn to Job chapter 20, verse 20, please. Job chapter 20, verse 20. We're talking about our character, our predisposition to sin, apart from God's grace at work in our heart. And here we find Job chapter 20, verse 20 saying, "Because he knew no contentment in his belly, he will not let anything in which he delights escape him." Because he didn't know any contentment in himself, in his being, everything that comes his way that he delights in, he's going to take full advantage of. This is the plight of a person who does not know Jesus Christ. One of the isms that I talk to my sons about is hedonism, which is sinful pleasures, living for pleasures. And that's basically what the speaker here in Job is saying. When someone does not know God, they live for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. They're like a horde of locusts going across the land. They leave nothing. They will not let anything which he delights escape him. They try to fill themselves with all the pleasures of the world. Now, this runs in stark contrast to what God's word teaches. If you would flip again back to the New Testament, let's go back to Philippians chapter 4. I know we're jumping here pretty quickly, but these are longer snippets of scriptures that I think are important to absolutely to look at and to read. So Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, Paul says, "Not that I'm speaking of being in need, but I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, having abundance and need." And so how does he do this? Verse 13 is the answer. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, why is contentment such an important issue? Now, I realize we probably think it's at our end, so we'll be satisfied, that we'll be, quote unquote, happy. But that's not the true intent of contentment. It's not at our end, it's at God's end. When we walk in a contentment, we're basically agreeing with the scriptures that says God is great and God is good. God is sovereign, he's all-powerful, and he's loving. On the other hand, when we murmur and complain, I know we've talked about this a long time ago back with Lamentations. When we murmur and complain, we're saying one of two things, and there's no way around this. Either God, you're not sovereign, you're not able to stop these things from happening to me, or B, you're not loving, you're not good. That's the only two possibilities. When we murmur and complain, we are saying, God, you're not great, or God, you're not good. And it's easy to talk about God's greatness when we're abounding, right? When we have plenty. But Paul said, even when I am brought low, when I have really nothing, I have the same level of contentment. Why? Well, because where I'm at is where God's ordained me to be for that moment. The circumstances in my life, whether I label them good or I label them bad, are the circumstances that God wants me in at that life. And because the scriptures clearly teach that God is great and God is good, even when all the circumstances around about me would want to cry out just the opposite, we go by what God's word says. So how can we traverse that tension between God's greatness, God's blessing, and difficulty in life? What's what it answers there? Through Christ, who gives me strength. That's the context of that entire portion of scripture, that God helps us traverse that tension between good times in God's kingdom and difficult times. We do that why? How? Because of Christ, who gives us strength. And what the Hebrews did, they fell into complaining and griping about what they didn't have, rather than saying, God, thank you. You are sustaining us. We have manna to eat. You've given us, you know, God fed and watered 3 million people. I don't think, again, we take time to process that. Imagine moving 3 million people through a wilderness and God daily feeding them, God daily watering them. Now, they might not have had their own homes at that time, but neither did God. He was in the tabernacle in the wilderness. But it's so easy to get our eyes on what we don't have than giving him grace and gratitude for what we do have. You might remember those words I shared a long time ago. I was preaching in the middle of a message on something else. God said, if we don't look on that which we possess with gratitude, we'll always be looking on that which we do not possess with greed. And that's exactly where Absalom was. Because he knew no contentment inside from a right relationship with God, he sought for it elsewhere. Now, why do so many people not find contentment in life? When we have so, even poor people have a lot today. Compared to third world countries, we all have a roof over our heads. Even homeless people have cell phones, I've found out. There's programs for that. None of us have it difficult, but yet there's so much discontentment. Mark 10, verse 21 and 22 says this to the rich young ruler. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You will have treasure in heaven and come follow me. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. My friends, so many people think it's in possessions, and it's not. It's in a person. Absalom could never find the contentment he was looking for in his situation. He was a good-looking guy. He was the son of a king. But until things are right here, things can never be right here. But sadly, some people spend their entire life looking for it here. I know I share with you folks about one of my coaches that I had. He's a Hall of Fame baseball coach here in Illinois. He was tough. Oh, man, I went home with bruises on my body at night, and tears in my eyes sometimes because he had gotten onto me so badly. He called me one day. He was about 65 or 70, and he called me at the church, just really surprised me. He said, hey, could you come talk with me? He said, I need to talk to you about something. I had no idea what. And we sat down again. I said, what's up, coach? And he said, Kirk, he said, I've always known there's God. And I've always known that I wasn't right with him. And he said, I was going to do it. I was going to do it. But, and I said, life happens, doesn't it, coach? And he said, life happens. And he went from those younger years of knowing it until almost 7 years of age. But God was gracious. Right, I prayed for that man for years. Right before he passed away, he cried out for salvation to God. But the point being, he knew it all along. But Satan kept on offering these things to keep us busy. Young people, you're going to really fight that temptation. You'll be thinking about marriage. getting your own home, out of college, starting a job, starting to acquire a few possessions, having a few kids. And next thing you know, you blink your eyes and you're 50. And it happens just like that. Today, we have Caleb, I know Caleb Vajoda. He's my future fiance here in 3 weeks, or my future son-in-law here in 3 weeks. And he's down here with us today. I met he and Kane at the airport. They've been down in Florida with his folks. And we were talking here this morning how much things are going to change. We're down to 3 Sundays now. And next thing they know, I said, you guys will be starting a family, and this will happen. You've got to ground it upon Jesus Christ. Young people, I'm telling you now, you've got to keep Jesus first, and not just in a generic, oh, yes, yes, I know I need. No, you really got to have God first in what you do. If not, you'll look for it in all the things of the world. What did Absalom do? When things were not right with God, he looked everywhere else trying to fill that void. And he would blame everybody else, like Joab for not coming to him when he got his beck and call. You know, Joab was responsible for bringing him back home. And yet when Joab wasn't there at his beck and call, he got upset at Joab. People who are not with God, right with God, can never be fully content in this life. Because contentment only comes from recognizing God's greatness and his goodness. So, and please understand this. When I say contentment, I'm not saying that you don't have a chance to improve your quality of life to do so. There's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, were you a bondservant or a slave when you were called to Christianity? Do not be concerned about that. And then Paul, in a parenthetical thought right after that, says, but if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself to that opportunity. So if you have a chance to better your life circumstances, absolutely, there's nothing wrong with that at all. As a matter of fact, there's a place where there can be what I call a godly discontentment. A godly discontentment. Digger's here with me right now, and I've talked to the boys. You guys do some things differently than I do around the yard, don't you? And I said, well, you guys have your yard. You can do it any way you want to. And they said, well, we're going to. And they're not being mad at me because I do it this way. They're starting to get a little discontentment because they're men. And they're growing in their independence. And they're not rebellious. They're not disrespectful of me. But they are coming increasingly independent. They are disagreeing with me, not arguing, but they are disagreeing with me in secondary issues. I like that. I don't think I've ever gotten onto you boys, have I? Right? Because they're becoming men. I don't want some limp, noodle, spineless son at 20 years of age who's not wanting to kind of, you know, get on their own. That's a good thing. Also, whenever things are going on in your life and you sense this inner discontentment, it's not outside in. It's not things out there are bad, but sometimes there's a stirring that you're just not quite content. Oftentimes, before God opens up the next door in our life or the next season, he places some discontentment in this season. Otherwise, we'd stay in this season. Does that make sense? And so God stirs our heart. We're discontent, and we might not be able to put a finger on it. It's just something's just not right inside. Often, that's a godly discontentment preparing us for that next stage. Does that make sense, Mark? Does that make sense? I can see your face. Nobody else. I get a thumbs up. Okay. So there's a place for discontentment, but it comes from the inside out, not from the outside in. So I'm not getting very far very fast here. So if we're not content, we need to look at our own heart first, okay? Not out there, look at our own heart. Number two, another tendency that we see that there's nothing new under the sun is that man throws a fit when he doesn't get his way. Man throws a fit when he doesn't get his way. Now, we hear of the terrible twos, right? But that's not biblical. There are not terrible twos. That's just what psychologist says. Now, biblically, there are terrible 22s and 32s and 42s and up to 80 and 92s and every year in between there when we don't get our way because we need to be sanctified. We're immature in the faith. So Solomon lived 2 full years in Jerusalem. This is verse 28, without coming to the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. He sent for him a second time, but Joab would not come. In verse 30 in chapter 14, 2 Samuel, then he said to his servants, "Hey, see Joab's field is next to mine? He has barley there. Go and set it on fire." So Absalom's servant set the field on fire, and then Joab arose and went to Absalom at his house and said, "Why have your servants set my field on fire?" Now, we're going to camp here for a little while because, wow, this is a great, great lesson. He burned Joab's field down to get his attention. Basically, he was throwing a fit because Joab did not do what he wanted him to do when he wanted him to do it. And so just like a two-year-old at the checkout counter who sees all the candy, which, by the way, is an evil conspiracy of grocers across the world to put parents in a bad position when their kids start to cry. And let's face it, we most all of us have seen that, right? And for me, the majority of kids that I have watched do that, they win. Especially nowadays, because if you spank your kid in public, you have no idea what response you're going to get. Now, when I grew up, you know, I'm 59 this year. I mean, people would wait in line to spank your kid for you if they did that back then. But nowadays, it's just not like that at all. So kids are little sinners. They're smart little sinners, but they're sinners. Nevertheless, they know what they want and they know how to get it. And so they'll throw a fit and they'll whine, they'll kick, they'll scream until poor mom says, "Okay, here, just this once. And you're thinking, right. Now, folks, the only difference between that two-year-old at the checkout line and us as adults with God is just a little more sophistication. But you've got to know, at the heart level, we're just like they are. And that's what Absalom did here, because Absalom did not get what he wanted when he wanted. He told his servants to go and set Joab's barley field on fire. So we see what's in his heart here. Rather than being grateful to Joab for bringing him back, he had his eye on that forbidden fruit, the one that he could not get to go into David's presence, and he wanted that. He did not depend on repentance. Absalom was not repentant. I think he went to hell, personally. We see no repentance in Absalom's life. So what did he? If you don't depend upon character, you've got to depend upon something else. I think he probably depended upon his good looks, his charisma, his position as a king's son. Maybe his financial, his bank account was good. We're not told that, but we could safely assume that. He depended upon everything else but character. We see no repentance there. And what's the result? What result did Absalom get, just like kids at the checkout line? He got exactly what he wanted. He got Joab to obtain that audience for him with the king. What should he have gotten? Well, according to Leviticus 22, he should have paid Joab double. See, once again, Absalom doesn't appear to get any justice. He killed his brother, Amnon, and now here he lights Joab's field on fire. It's like he's above the law, but he's not above God's law. And young people, you may get by with things in this life, but God's waiting for the next life. Now, rather than being punished, he got what he wanted. When people act inappropriately, I don't care if it's little kids or if it's big kids, us adults, we do that because we've always gotten by with it. This is really important, friends. This is more man to man than man to God right now. People do what they do because they've gotten by with it over the years. Now, while there is a time to turn the other cheek and there's time to show deference, like Philippians chapter 2, as Christians, we are also called to confront unbiblical behavior, right? And clearly, at times, inappropriate behavior. There's a difference there between unbiblical and inappropriate. Sometimes we're even called to address inappropriate behavior. I think crudeness is unbiblical, but it's a little hard to define that. And we are called to, you know, correct that in people, especially within the church, when they make an inappropriate statement to our children or to perhaps our wife. We don't want to sit passively by, especially when our kids are observing that. So we are called at times to confront certain behaviors. Yes, we want to show grace. Yes, we want to show mercy. We understand everybody's in a process. But eventually, we actually do that purpose, that person a disservice when we never confront non-biblical behavior. I've always told my kids, either I can correct you or God will correct you. And God oftentimes uses people who don't love you to correct you. And I said, you'd be better off getting it from me who loves you than the world who does not love you. But if behavior doesn't change over time, we might have to go deeper with the person and be more assertive. Now, in dealing with others, be it our own children or just maybe people in the church, difficulties in the church, we must be motivated by genuine love, not irritation, especially with our kids. It's easy to punish our kids and not discipline them. Punishment means they get some corporal, you know, some consequence with instruction. Whereas punishment by itself is just punishment with no instruction. We're out to help the person. Ephesians 4:16 says to speak the truth in love. Why? We are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. As we share with people and as people share with us, the motivation is love with the long-term goal that they will grow up in every way to be like Christ. Proverbs says in chapter 27, verse 17, that iron sharpens iron. I think we all know that, but here's the reality. Some folks don't want to be sharpened. Some folks don't want accountability. Some folks don't want to be called into question. And that's basically where Absalom was. Now, again, we live in a small community. And I don't know if it's the same way up there. You don't know everybody near like we know folks down here. We go by cornfields. And I'll say, well, this cornfield belongs to this guy. And his dad lives here. And my kids make a joke of dad. You know, everybody in this area and their father and grandfather. And that's kind of the way it is here. We know each other, which is both good and sometimes not so good. But what I've recognized over, you know, six decades of living here, four as adults, I see subgroups develop. And there are numerous subgroups. But I always see one person that rises to the top of the subgroup, if that makes sense. And they kind of, they somehow seem to impress upon others their laws, their expectations, and sometimes they themselves won't even be submissive to their expectations, but they expect everybody else to. I just recently had a pastor say of a family he was dealing with, they're really, really nice people until you cross them, and then you see a whole nother side. And somehow, some way, some folks get to this place like they're above others somehow in their mind. And so you see it in the Pharisees. Somehow the Pharisees and the Sadducees got the bluff on everybody else that they could do things that Christ says that you tell others to do these things, but you don't do them. You don't lift your own finger to move this burden. And so there's this duplicity or this hypocrisy, but some of it, they get by with it. And that's what happened with Absalom. For years and years and years, Absalom got by with this. Now, James 2:9 says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, we are not to show partiality, whether because of the last name. We should respect age, but even age, you know, if someone's doing something wrong, and God, you know, if we have the right opportunity, the right attitude, ask God, would you have me to address this behavior? I'm not saying we don't address everything that happens, especially with our kids. You've got to, as a parent, I've seen folks try to die on every mountain, every hill, even some molehill. And we're not about that. We're all in process. We've got to choose what things are important to deal with and what things are not. But you see people who just get by and get by and get by. We're thinking we don't want to cause a problem. All we do, we postpone a bigger problem. I was at a wedding out of state once, and a pastor that I knew from several states away sat down next to me. He said, Kirk, pray for us. And I said, problems at the church? And he said, yeah. I came this close to saying John Doe, which was for naming one of his elders, because, well, I'll tell you a story, but I didn't. I said, instead, is your leadership agreed on this? He said, no. Well, I knew for sure that was the problem. I hadn't been in their church, had not talked to this guy one time in my life, but I heard him speak a couple of times, and the man oozed with pride of knowledge, just oozed with it. I knew when he said we got problems, I knew it was that guy. Sure enough, it was. And his pride had never been checked by anybody. And so he got bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until he caused a huge problem in the church. He brought charges against the pastor, and they had a jury, a trial. Well, found out the guy who did the accusations, he was disciplined instead. And he was he left. He was going to be excommunicated. Church disciplined him, so he left instead. When he left, he took four or five families with him. And the tragedies now that have beset, one of the young men I know, he's got into drugs. It's sad because that elder had not been dealt with in his subculture. He got bigger and bigger in his own mind until when it came out, it blew up. And many people were affected negatively. As with Absalom, we'll find out, Lord willing, next week. See, folks, again, we don't address every little minor detail, difference, preference, idiosyncrasies. I don't want to communicate that. But when there is some, it's hard because some things there's not an overtly immoral act, but there's this constant undertow. Mark, does that make sense to you? Okay. It's not an overt act like adultery that we can say right here, but it's this constant undertow, this constant seeds of disrespect that we read about in Proverbs chapter 6. And at some point, if we don't deal with that, well, we will deal with that at some point. But if people don't get what they want, you'll see their true level of spirituality. Furthermore, in situations like these, the innocent are often punished because the guilty so throw such a fit, it's just not worth it. Rather than upset one person's acting inappropriately, we'll punish the 25 that are not. Now, I have set my kids down, as well as my future son-in-laws. I've told them straight up, we've got 11 kids. And I've said, you know, this is our lifestyle, and this is where we're at. And I said, you guys will raise your families as you see fit. It's not my business how you raise your family directly. You'll give an account to God. But I said, I want you to know this straight up. If 10 of you raise your families similarly in, you know, your media consumption, your music consumption, just how you address life, your cultural interaction, and if one of you chooses to do something totally different, you have the right to do that. But I will tell you now, if the one brings problems in for the 10, the one will not be invited to all the parties. You'll be invited to our house separately where you can't cause damage. But I'm not going to punish the 10 who are doing it right for the one who's doing it wrong. Now, that might sound tough, but folks, those people make choices. And we think we can make choices apart from consequences, and we cannot do that. But we consistently punish the ones doing it right rather than dealing with the one who's doing it wrong. I wish I could see your faces right now because I want to see if there's any of this going on, if you've experienced that. And we even succumb to this. Just recently, I was in a situation that I've had to make a choice about something. And there's three or four who have done some things right and one who really hasn't. And I found myself not going to do something for the three or four, not to recognize them properly because I didn't want to upset and deal with the fallout of the one who didn't. But I thought, and my wife says, this is not right. We're punishing them for doing it right and rewarding this person for doing it wrong. I hope this is making sense because this is exactly what happened with Absalom. And all it did was not, I'm preaching, aren't I, Jake? All it did was embolden Absalom. You know, we think we're doing a nice thing, but we're not. We're punishing the ones who are doing it right, and we're emboldening the one who's doing it wrong. We are called to walk in mercy and grace and love, but also to confront when necessary. Well, I could say so much more about that, but I'm running out of time. It is easy. Here's a note to write down. It is so easy to take the low road of appeasement Brethren, the high road of biblical assertiveness. Let me repeat that. It is so easy to take the low road of appeasement. Brethren, the high road of biblical assertiveness. We are called to love our brothers enough to confront when the behavior is not there. Now, I will give you a warning. When you do this, well, if you don't do it, people will continue on until addressed. That's just the way it is. But here's a warning. If you do it, some people just simply don't see it. They it's a part of their modus operandi. It's just the way they've always operated. And some, especially certain personalities, just will not receive it outside of the grace of God's work. Secondly, some are so entrenched in that way of thinking, even though it might be sinful, they're so entrenched that way of thinking, they'll break off relationship with you rather than breaking off the sin itself. So I tell my kids all the time, when you risk to love, you risk to hurt and be hurt. That's part of the journey here of life. Just, they've got to know that. We're not talking about preferences here. We're talking about sin issues, not little idiosyncrasy differences that irritate us. We're talking about sin. It might not be overt sin like adultery. This is continual sowing of discord, this pick and pick, little slander here, little slander there. And let's go number three. Let's get done. The third thing that we see from a long time ago to today is that man's heart becomes hardened so easily. Man's heart becomes hardened so easily. Verse 33, John read, then Joab went to the king and told him, and he summoned Absalom. So he came to the king, and he bowed himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. Finally, Absalom got what he wanted. So now he was happy, right? No, next week, you understand, not at all. All it did was to fuel his fire for the future. When a man's heart is not right with God, it's just a matter of time. Absalom never showed any sign of true repentance to this whole ordeal. Not for killing Amnon, not for setting Joab's field on fire. Now, for you parents, remember, even if your child has not professed Christ yet, it's a good thing when they show remorse for sin. Whenever they don't show any remorse, that's the time to get increasingly concerned. And we're always concerned as parents. But if they show no remorse, that's showing that God is not at work in their life, bringing them to repentance. Proverbs 28:14 says, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Why? Because God's discipline is equal to our stubbornness. Let me repeat that. Why is it that people who harden their heart fall into calamity? If they're called by God especially, God's understanding and discipline is going to be a little bit greater than their hard-heartedness. Hebrews 3:13 says, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Why is sin deceitful? It says just a little bit more and then I'll be happy. Then I'll be content. Then things will be okay. Just a little bit more. Not major sins, but just a little sins. What we call little sins, right? Just a few more, and then I'll be happy. But Proverbs 27:20, nails it. Sheol and Abaddon are never satisfied, and never satisfied are the eyes of man. Young people, do you hear me on this point? You will never be, the Bible says it, your eyes will never be satisfied apart from God. And some kids spend their entire life looking for that and never finding it. And sadly, they reproduce themselves in their own kids' life and they repeat the cycle. Satisfaction only comes from a heart that has been graced by God. The only way we cannot be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin is to walk in the mercy, grace, and spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, let me deal with a real quick theological issue. Whenever Pharaoh's heart was hardened, some parts of that scripture said in Exodus says Pharaoh hardened his heart. In other places it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so people have asked me, so Kirk, how can God hold Pharaoh accountable if he hardened his heart? And I said, well, you understand, first of all, it said also that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And here's my take on that. This is from Matthew Henry. This is not new with me. Matthew Henry said this: when God hardens man's hearts, all he does is withholds his softening grace. And then man naturally gets harder from there. When our hearts get hardened, what has happened? God has withheld his softening grace. Some of our hearts are not more soft than others. God makes them soft. You know, Samson, the Spirit of God left him. He didn't even know it. If God lifts his softening grace from us, our hearts, every single one of us, will get increasingly hardened. Folks, we must cry out for God's softening grace, first of all, in our own lives, so we can be an example to our kids in their life as well. God will withhold softening grace and thereby will be hardened. So many people attend church, grow up in a Christian household. Young people, I'm talking to you here right now, but they do not experience the softening grace of God. Some become total reprobates. I love Kevin Swanson's book, Apostate. It's a great read, one of my favorite reads that Kevin has done, and talks, follows all the big philosophers, John Locke, Dewey, Nietzsche. So many of these men had godly fathers, especially godly grandfathers. And when they turned from the faith, they did so with an absolute vengeance, a hatred against God. Because when God withheld his softening grace from them, they just became, they wanted to kill God. It's what Nietzsche said, we have killed God. That's what happens. Young people, if you can do certain things and not feel remorse, you should be getting on your knees before God and crying out. I don't care if you were homeschooled. I don't care if you've been in church since the first day you were born. You've got to have God's sovereign softening grace. I've seen homeschooled dads go to prison. I've seen an increased number of homeschooling parents divorcing. I just read an article yesterday, one of the writers of Desiring God, who worked with John Piper, he walked away from the faith. Of course, John Piper's son just started in November. He made what seems to be now a false reconversion about 4 years ago. He's like in his 50s, and he's just blasting Christianity right now. If you lose softening grace, there's no depths to the reprobate level you can go to. Finally, as I conclude, I want to read again 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is verse 11 and 12. Now these things, this story of Absalom, he finally got what he wanted, but that wasn't enough. We'll find that out next week. Now these things happened to them as an example. They're written down for our instruction, on whom the end of all the age has come. Therefore, let any young homeschooling person that attends CFC think that he stands, take heed lest he fall. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. I was gave a profession of faith at six. I was baptized at six. I think I can say that God's always had his hand upon me, but it wasn't until I was about 19 that God captured my heart. He changed everything. I don't know if you want to call being filled with the Spirit, a second work of grace. I don't really care about what it went from God being a head knowledge to experiencing God in my heart. And we need to pray that our people, especially our young people who have all the head knowledge, they've not experienced, they've not had an encounter with God Almighty. Because once you do, kids, it changes you. Maybe not in big ways because you haven't went out and committed quote unquote big sins, but your heart changes. You become softer. You show more remorse more quickly. And that's what we're after. Less like Saul, Absalom, we fall because there's nothing new under the sun. Let's pray. Father, your word, it amazes me, God, because it not just nails the character of God, it nails the depravity of man. What we will go to, God, what sins we will commit if we don't have your softening grace. Dear God, I plead for softening grace on my heart, my wife's heart, my children's hearts, my future sons-in-law's hearts, my grandkids' hearts, God. I pray for softening grace. God, do not let us have a long leash where we run far away from you. Keep us on a short leash, God, that as soon as we get away from you, you'll tug us. God, show us mercy, I pray. Lord, may we understand there's Absalom in all of us. We can all want that one thing that you say we can't have. May we yield that to you. May we submit it to your throne and receive grace in time of need. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.